Psalm 55, reading from the beginning. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go round it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. It is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn sword. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. Again, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we all have this book in our homes, that we can turn to it so often, so easily. Thank you that it is in our language, we can understand it. Thank you that there is nothing stopping us from accessing it as much as we would wish. Give us more and more of an appetite for your word, we pray. Deepen our sense of need to hear your voice. We pray that we would not just see it as a duty, reading it, listening to it, but as a necessity, as our crucial nourishment, the sustenance our souls need. Give us a higher and higher view of the importance of your word in our lives, we pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, we thank you for being able to pray to you as well. We thank you that you are attentive to our prayers. We thank you that though they are feeble, often lacking in sincerity, often distracted, thank you that you love our prayers and take them seriously. You are a father. And our cries are heard by you with paternal affection. Father, we pray this evening for our nation. We pray again tonight for our government. We pray for our Prime Minister in his ill health. We pray that you will restore him soon. For our Health Secretary, that you will restore him too. We pray that the government would be able to continue functioning well despite these cases of the illness striking its members. And we pray that you will give them all great wisdom, as this is not a situation they have faced before, not a situation they ever envisaged facing when in leadership. We pray that they will rise to it by your grace. And we pray that they will make the best policies and give the best guidance, and that you will bless all that they are doing. Father, we pray that you might have mercy on our nation. We see in other parts of the world the death toll rising rapidly, and we pray that you might be merciful to us, although we do not deserve it. We pray that you will cause many to cry out to you at this time. We pray that as we have been humbled as a race, thinking that we are so sophisticated, thinking that we are so advanced, and yet this virus has brought us to our knees, we pray that many men and women and boys and girls will cry out to the living God. Use this for good. Use it for the building of your church, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other lands. We pray especially for those known to us. Again, we bring before you tonight the Gulas in northern Nigeria. I pray that you will be near to them as this is affecting their nation now, and give them much courage and protect them, we ask, and enable them to keep doing the work that you've given them to do. We pray for our friends in northern Cyprus, in Lefkosia, holding their services in a very similar way to how we're doing it. Help James to adapt to that. And we pray that there will be unexpected blessings that will flow from this period, and that church will thrive even in these circumstances. We pray for the church in Jivic in Poland. We don't know what's going on there, but we pray that you will encourage them and help David in his ministry, and build that church for your glory, we pray. Father, we pray then that you will bless the Church of Jesus Christ in these strange days. We pray that you will refine us all through this, that as suddenly we find ourselves outside our comfort zone, that it will make us more consciously dependent upon you, that we will come out the other side of this with a more robust faith in our God, we commit ourselves into your hands. We thank you for the passage we have just heard from Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to see its relevance tonight, benefit from it tonight. And all these things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, 2 weeks ago seems a long time now, but we were in the Book of Psalms on a Sunday evening. We've been there for a couple of weeks, actually, and so we're going to continue for a little bit longer in Psalms. And our psalm this evening is the one that I read to you a few minutes ago, at Psalm 55. And there are three things, then, that I would like us to notice here in this psalm. First of all, the psalm's halves. The psalm's halves, H-A-L-V-E-S. So in this psalm, David is yet again troubled by enemies. That particular issue is the backdrop to so many of this man's compositions, and it's the backdrop to Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, there's something especially painful about the opposition that David is facing, and it's this: one of the enemies who is making his life a misery, perhaps the leading one, perhaps the one who is spearheading the campaign against him, one of the enemies hadn't always been his enemy. He had once been close to David, but he had turned against him. He had moved from friend to foe. He had betrayed David. And that, as I say, makes this experience of opposition particularly hard for David to bear. Now, my heading refers to the fact that the psalm divides into two. There's verses 1 to 15, and there's verses 16 to 23. Now, even I have enough mathematical awareness to realize that those are not actually two halves. There's a disparity between them, but we'll just pretend that they are two halves so that I don't have to come up with a new heading. And the difference between them, the thing that enables me to say so definitely that there's verses 1 to 15 on the one hand and there's verses 16 to 23 on the other hand, in a word, it's a mood. In terms of the layout of our Bibles, the movement from verse 15 to verse 16 is nothing. You're just passing from one block of black text across a small white space to another block of black text. But in terms of the mood, you are leaving one world and entering a different world altogether. You're leaving a world of panic and entering a world of peace. You're leaving a world of agitation and entering a world of assurance. You're leaving a world of fevered concern and entering a world of fearless composure. The change in atmosphere between verses 15 and 16 really is that stark. Now, if we'd never read Psalm 55 or heard it read to us, but someone told us these details about it that we've covered so far in this sermon, that David is having to deal with enemies, and that the first half of the psalm is very agitated in its mood, but the second half is very assured in its mood. If someone told us just those details, we would probably put two and two together, and we would say, we know what's going on there then. Halfway through the psalm, David's enemies are put to flight. They are removed from the equation, and that's why the mood changes so dramatically. That's what we would say if we didn't know the psalm. But of course, we do know the psalm, at least a bit anyway. We've heard it read this evening. And we know, therefore, that that explanation simply doesn't hold water. In terms of the opposition that David is facing, nothing changes from the first half of the psalm to the second half of the psalm. In the first half, you have that graphic description in verses 9 to 11, talking about the violence and strife that his enemies are inflicting. And that whole paragraph is terribly menacing in its tone. But equally in the second half, David laments at the end of verse 18 that many are arrayed against me. So the opponents haven't disappeared. They're still very much making their presence felt. And indeed, the betrayal that we talked about a moment ago, that's a reality in both halves of the psalm. David initially raises that matter in verses 12 to 14. Now, some of us can be very thin-skinned, can't we? Blowing tiny little things completely out of proportion sometimes. And so a friend fails to like something that we put on Facebook, and immediately we're ever so concerned that the person has walked out on the whole friendship and is going around gossiping about us and all the rest of it, and just mushrooms and mushrooms in our minds. And perhaps that's the situation here then. And David is going to go on and laugh at himself in the second half of the psalm, because he'd stupidly misunderstood this friend's actions as hostile when really the person was just as dedicated to him as ever. But no, it's not like that. In the second half of the psalm, David reaffirms this act of terrible treachery that has been committed against him. Verses 20 and 21, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And you can see then that circumstantially, nothing has changed for David. His external landscape is the same throughout the whole psalm, and it's very bleak. It's solely his internal landscape that changes. In the first half of the psalm, he's restless, verse 2. That's the word he uses there to describe himself. He's terrified, verses 4 and 5. Those are strong statements, aren't they? My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. He wants out, verses 6 to 8. I mean, you can feel the longing to escape just pulsating through those verses, can't you? I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Perhaps you felt like that. Perhaps you feel like that now. Perhaps you feel like that now with everything that's going on in our world. You just want to be able to run away to a place where there's no coronavirus, to a place where there's no sense of foreboding as to what the coming weeks are going to hold, to a place where you can wake up and realize it was all just a bad dream. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. But then as the psalm crosses that borderline after verse 15, David's internal landscape is suddenly reformed. It takes on a wholly new set of contours. There's a sense of confidence now, confidence that ultimately he'll be fine. Verse 16, the Lord will save me. Confidence that his enemies will eventually meet a sticky end. Verse 19, they will be humbled. God will give ear and humble them. Verse 23, they will be cast into the pit of destruction. Confidence that he will not be moved. The interesting language at the end of verse 22 there, which is, I think, probably David's equivalent of Paul's great affirmation at the end of Romans 8, that nothing will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. David is saying here, nothing will be able to move him, nothing will be able to shake him out of the grip that God's covenant love has on. And it's an extraordinary thing then, this transformation of David's inner landscape, as I'm calling it. Even as his external landscape remains so depressingly unchanged. And we must ask the question, how does this happen? What's the secret here? How can the psalm's mood possibly lift in such a dramatic fashion? Well, that takes us to our second heading this evening. We've considered the psalm's hearts. Secondly, we're going to consider the psalm's hinge. The psalm's hinge. And the crucial hinge then on which this radical change of atmosphere turns is found in verse 22. It's the psalm's most famous line. Cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord. That's what David has done. He has taken his desperate situation, his horrendous circumstances, to God. He has cried out to him about those circumstances in prayer. And God hasn't altered those circumstances. As we said a moment ago, they remain the same throughout the psalm. But what does verse 22 say? Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Not and he will deliver you. Not and he will remove you from that situation into a different situation. He will sustain you. That is to say, he will give you ability to cope. Psalm 55 verse 22 is really teaching the same truth that Paul teaches in Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. You all know those great verses where Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So that's the casting of the burdens on the Lord bit. And then Paul continues, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the "he will sustain you" bit. Again, Paul isn't promising either that the things that are making you anxious will be withdrawn from your life. No, the promise is that God will give you a peace in your heart. And I'm saying then, the whole second half of our psalm is living proof that that works. As a reader, you can't miss that David is being sustained now from verse 16 onwards. You can feel the peace of Philippians 4:7 coming down and settling over these eight verses, verses 16 to 23. David has cast his burden on the Lord. He has prayed to God about the enemies, and he has prayed to God about the betrayal that he has experienced from someone who was his close companion. And consequently, God is sustaining him. God has changed David's inner landscape. And I said before that you might be this evening wishing that you had the wings of a dove. You haven't. And wings like a dove aren't going to sprout on you anytime soon. Escape isn't the answer. This is the answer. Are you doing this? Are you casting your burden on the Lord? Are you bringing in prayer your burdens to him? I mean, it seems too simple, doesn't it? It's like self-distancing. And you kind of think, is this really going to work? You know, if we all keep behind those lines in the supermarket checkout queue, that really going to significantly slow down the spread of this rampant virus? A vaccine, something like that, something concrete, we can see that will help, but just keeping a proper distance away from each other, it just seems too flimsy. Too simple. Then it's the same with this, isn't it? Just praying. That's how this dramatic change in David's whole mood occurs. Just praying will cause the peace of Philippians 4:7 to guard, to garrison, in Paul's literal language, to garrison our heart and mind. Surely there must be more to it than that. But no, that's what our text, that's what Philippians 4 are saying. And it's not then because prayer is some kind of psychotherapy which can helpfully diverts our focus and so changes our perspective in a way that would be entirely understandable on the basis of secular naturalistic principles. No, this works because God supernaturally answers these prayers in the way that he has promised to do so in these texts. He has the key to our minds, to our mood. He has the key to the door of our internal world. And in answer to this kind of prayer, God opens that door and he puts into our minds, puts into our mood this peace of which Paul speaks. He sustains us as David. So you, following the guidance, the exhortation of verse 22, for all its simplicity, are you taking it seriously? Are you casting your burden on the Lord, whether it is your worries about what's going on all around us just now, whether it's something different? Are you casting it on the Lord? By the way, there may be a timeline, because it's interesting, isn't it, that David is, of course, doing this from the very opening verse of the psalm. I mean, he begins, "Give ear to my prayer, O God." So he's praying, he's casting his burden on the Lord right from the outset. And yet at first, nothing much seems to be happening. In fact, he's not even sure that God is listening to him. "Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." He seems to picture God as somehow kind of hiding behind an object as David is praying, so that he can hear David. But David is praying from the start, but the peace, the settledness does not seem to descend until we get to verse 16. And in our instant culture, where we can click and it happens straight away, and we expect things to happen, the whole notion of waiting for a few days or a few weeks or whatever for things is rapidly disappearing. We need to be reminded that sometimes we need to keep praying until this happens and not give up. David, throughout the psalm, is crying out to the Lord, casting his burdens on the Lord. But it's only once he gets to verse 16, suddenly the peace seems to descend. And we're not just talking about small burdens, the little burdens in our lives being cast on the Lord. It's interesting to look at verse 12, where David says, "It is not an enemy who taunts me." And he says, "Then I could bear it." That's "bear" is a good translation there. It's talking about, I could lift it. I could lift it myself then. If this was just an ordinary situation of an obvious enemy waging war on me, then I could cope under the weight of that load. But the fact it's this former friend who is betraying me, that is, he's saying, an unbearable weight. It's a huge weight that I cannot bear. But then in verse 22, he's saying, cast those weights then, those burdens on the Lord. Not just the little ones that you could probably just about manage to bear yourself anyway, even if you didn't cast them on the Lord, but it's kind of helpful to have him bear them. But the ones that you just cannot bear, the huge ones. David is encouraging us to cast those on the Lord. You're doing it with the biggest burdens, the hugest burdens in your life. Are you bringing them to God in prayer? It's interesting too that this word "burden" in verse 22, it's actually literally what you have been given. Cast what you have been given on the Lord. That's what David says, which I think is probably hinting then that God will not be fazed by any burden that we cast on him. Because the reality is that that burden originated in his sovereign will anyway. He's the one who gives our burdens in the first place. And so when we take a burden to him, he's not going to say, oh, crumbs, where's this come from? I've never met a burden like this before. Because he's the one whose sovereign will distributes the burdens in the first place. And it's another encouragement then to take them to him. Take what he has first given you back to him. That's pretty much what David is saying. Again, I ask you, are you doing this? Jeff Thomas says, I wonder how often does God the Father say to God the Son about some of you, you know that son, that boy there, he never talks to me. He never comes to me and tells me how things are. Jeff says, how many children of God are there that never tell their father what's on their minds? Perhaps because they're afraid. Maybe there's a barrier of guilt. Maybe they're even doubting the rightness of doing this. Maybe because of the folly of thinking that they are able to handle it themselves. I say, Jeff says, this is a terrible reality in our circles. We keep our burdens to ourselves and we remain where David is in the first half of this psalm. Let's take this hinge seriously. Verse 22, the casting of burdens on the Lord. Let's be those who bring our biggest burdens to God in prayer and offload them on him. So the Psalms halves, the Psalms hinge, but then thirdly this evening, the Psalms hope. The Psalms hope. Now you might be thinking, surely we've already covered this. That when we are troubled, we can cast our burdens on the Lord and he will sustain us. And that's the hope then that we have in Psalm 55. Well, yes, certainly that is true, but it's something else that I just want to mention now as we close, because it seems to me that while there's much hope within this psalm for the victim, for David, who is being troubled by enemies, who is being betrayed by someone who was a friend. There's much hope for the victim. He can cast all of that onto God. Fascinatingly, there's also a touch of hope in the psalm for the villains, not just for the victim, for the enemies themselves. Look at the end of verse 19, the second half of verse 19. It's fascinating. We'll read from the first part of the verse. God will give ear and humble them, that's the enemies, he who is enthroned from of old, because David says, they do not change and do not fear God. And so David is saying, these enemies of mine, they're going to have to be humbled all the way by God because they are refusing to change. But that does at least seem to suggest, doesn't it, that David entertains the possibility of them changing. It's looking increasingly like these enemies aren't going to do so, but theoretically, hypothetically, David recognizes the possibility of those who hate him, who are betrayers, who are villains, changing and coming to fear God. In fact, I think we can probably infer from verse 19 there that David has been praying for that. I mean, we go straight to a verse like verse 15, where David's prayer seems terribly kind of harsh, doesn't it? Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. But I think we can probably infer from verse 19 that David has been praying that they would change and that these enemies of his would come to fear God. And it's only as they are refusing to do that, and that is becoming a less and less likely outcome, that David is praying what he prays in verse 50. It seems to hold out at least this hypothetical possibility that these enemies could change and could fear God. And that this particular enemy who used to be his friend, and who used to not only to be David's friend, but used to be a godly man. Because look at verse 14. He says there that we used to walk in the throng together in God's house. We used to take sweet counsel. We used to talk together the things of the Lord. And then something has happened in this man. And he's backslidden. And he's ended up so far from God that he's even persecuting David. But there's at least the germ of possibility, the glimmer, the hint of possibility that this man could come back, change, and could fear God once more. And let me apply that to us this evening. Because perhaps you are beginning to take steps down that terrible road. None of us is immune to that possibility. None of us is invulnerable. Christians backslide. Christians fall away. And perhaps you're not in a good place tonight. And it's not yet perceptible to others, so that no one else would ever think of you as being in the category of the man David is talking about here. But you know tonight, as I'm saying this, you know in your heart that you're slipping, that your direction is wrong. You're heading away from the Lord rather than toward him. And I'm saying to you then tonight, that you can change in the language of verse 19. And you can come and fear God again as you used to fear God. Let me take this even a step further. It seems to me that Psalms about betrayal, and there are a number of Psalms about betrayal, it seems to me that they always necessarily take us to the Lord Jesus. Some of them are quoted in the New Testament explicitly in that way. But whether they are or not, surely we are permitted to see a trajectory from these Psalms of betrayal to the one who supremely was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. So that I think it's permissible, therefore, to hear in verses 12 to 14 the Lord Jesus speaking about Judas in the first instance. Verse 13, it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together, Jesus and Judas. Often would have spoken of the things of God together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng, at festival times. But if we can hear then Jesus speaking of Judas, can we not take that a step further still and hear Jesus here speaking of all Judases, all those who begin following him and then slip and turn away? And again, then, if you're heading down that road tonight, and I hope that no one is, but if you are, Jesus is speaking of you then. In verses 13 and 14. And he's saying almost longingly of you tonight. We used to take sweet counsel together. We used to have fellowship, you and me. We used to have intimate fellowship with one another. We would walk together. And now you're moving away from me. Now you're slipping. Remember, we have a corporate version of this in Revelation 3:20, don't we? Jesus to that church, knocking on the door. Remember how he says to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. That church as a group is slipping, going down the wrong road, and Jesus is say, I ate with you in the past. I had counsel with you, fellowship with you in the past. I want it back again. I'm knocking on the door. And he's saying that to you tonight as an individual. If you're slipping, the Lord Jesus is saying, let's get this relationship back on track again. Let's get that fellowship back that once you and I had. Let's have sweet counsel together again as once we had. Come back to me. Come back to me before it's too late and you will not change. Come back to me. Come back to me tonight. Jesus is saying that to you if your feet are slipping. Respond to him. Open the door to him. Come back to him. Get the relationship back on track again. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are patient with us, even when we stray from you. If any of us are straying from you, just beginning, just taking the first baby steps on that hazardous route tonight, please be patient with us. Please call us back. Please win us back. Please have us back. Don't let any of us be Judases who end up betraying you altogether. Thank you for your word, Lord. Bless it to us, we pray. And may we, in these days of anxiety and stress, cast our burden on the Lord. May we know, if not our circumstances change, certainly our perspective, our mood change. May we have that peace which passes understanding. Bless us then as we go into this week. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.